Holy and anointed one. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of being able to say your name in this place this morning in a world that more and more, week in and week out, day in and day out, year in and year out, wants your name to be stricken from the record. Lord, thank you. We still have the ability to say it in this place. Lord, there may be a time in this world that we'll have to say it on the inside. I pray, God, that every opportunity that we get to say your name, we would reflect on the preciousness of your blood and what you've done for us, and that we would honor you, and our lips would be pure when we say it. One day, Lord, the distractions of this world will be gone, and we'll be with you forever, and when we say your name, we will see your face, and we long for that day. Lord, be with us in this place, Lord. We pray that your word would be a lamp unto our feet as we've sung, and that you'd be glorified in this place, and you would teach us things that we wouldn't know if we weren't in your word here this morning. So we bless your name. We thank you for the privilege again of saying it. Be with us during this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. I've had a song in my heart all morning. I sang it to the prayer team before we came out this morning. And if I've got to inflict it on them, I guess I'll have to inflict it on you too. An old song. Once discord and strife filled all of my life. I was weary with sin all the while. But Jesus came in and cleansed me from sin. He taught me to sing and to smile. There's a song in my heart since Jesus came in. There's peace in my heart since he saved me from sin. So I'll go on my way thinking of that glad day with a glad, happy song in my heart. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. I love the songs of the faith. You'd never know that, would you? But I love them, and when they get in my head, sometimes they just find their way out. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19? We're going to begin in verse 23 this morning with our study, after we take a few minutes to kind of get back into the flow. Lord Jesus, again, this is your word, and we are grateful for it. Help our hearts to be tuned to it, our minds to be listening, so that we understand the words that you have for us today. And we pray, God, that by your Spirit, you would change something in our hearts today because we've been here and we've been in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After Jesus taught about marriage and divorce and remarriage, fathers began bringing their little infants to Jesus to have him bless them. The disciples thought that these interruptions were wasting Jesus' time, and so they tried to prevent them from coming. Jesus was greatly displeased, we read in Matthew 10:13, and he took the opportunity to tell his listeners and us something about heaven that we would never have known had this not come up. Heaven is full of babies. That's what Jesus said. This is an important piece of information for the culture that we live in, which has been devaluing babies, especially since 1973. I was sitting at my office. I study in my recliner. Probably seems like a lazy thing to do, but I study better in the recliner than I do just in a chair. And so I study and pray and, yes, once in a while sleep. But as I was studying this week, I was thinking about the little babies in heaven. And then I began to wonder about how many little babies in our culture have been taken out of this world when they shouldn't have been. And I did a little research. By Friday morning at 10:55 a.m., 61,204,728 babies have been killed in the mother's womb just in the United States since that ruling of Roe versus Wade. 1,200 had died that morning by the time of 11 o'clock occurred, just in the United States. 5,200 so far had died worldwide by abortion. all just by 10 o'clock in the morning on Friday, 1,531,258,000 infants have been killed worldwide since 1980. And though heaven holds these little ones, because these precious ones were given life by their Creator, mankind, in a more perverse way than the disciples, trying to keep the infants away from the Lord's blessing because they saw the infants as bothersome, has, for largely the same reason, violently usurped the life giver's authority. Many have done it in ignorance, and many have done it willfully ignorant. Many have also done it not knowing, but the result is the same: life given by God, taken away by mankind, and God is aware of it. Jesus was then approached by a rich young ruler of the synagogue who wanted to know what he needed to do to obtain eternal life in heaven. As that conversation developed, Jesus identified the one thing in his life that was more important to him than the eternity that he was seeking. It was his possessions. His possessions were his God. He would need to renounce that God and put his trust in the God of heaven if he would obtain what he sought, which was eternal life. The man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, we saw in Matthew 20, verse 22. And so this morning we pick up Jesus' conversation after that rich young ruler left in sorrow without eternal life. Again, as I mentioned in our study last week, God doesn't expect man to pay his way into heaven, but a man must give up any god, even money, if that god owns him, and surrender to God's lordship. For one man, it may be money that keeps him from obtaining eternal life because money is his god. Another, it may be some kind of habit, perhaps drugs or alcohol or some pleasure of some sort. For another, the god may be lust itself or some other sin. Whatever he has surrendered the lordship of his life to, he must renounce if he is to follow Christ. Money isn't in itself sinful. If it had been that he was just simply successful in his career, the Lord wouldn't have asked him to give that up. But Jesus saw the man's heart. His God was his money and possessions. And the God of heaven won't share lordship with other gods. So now we begin at verse 23 this morning. Matthew 19. Did I say 20 earlier? Matthew 19, verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Notice he doesn't say that it's impossible, but that it is hard. Why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Because often a rich person is satisfied with the comforts that his riches are bringing him. So he has no longing for a better life in the heavenlies. Sometimes all of his energies and time have already been devoted to gathering even more. He has no time or desire or energy to pursue God or God's calling by his Spirit. Sometimes a rich man has a false sense of security. He can buy his way out of any problem. Trusting in God is faith, putting your trust in him. If he feels like he can pay his way out, he doesn't need faith in God. The church that was in Laodicea that's spoken about in Revelation, as Jesus walks among the churches, had this problem. They were rich, and they had no need of God's spiritual resources. And Jesus, in Revelation 3:17, said that they were actually wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and they didn't realize it. History records in this town of Laodicea that a devastating earthquake that virtually leveled the city back in that time, the Roman government offered to rebuild the city, but the people were so wealthy, they told Rome, don't bother, we'll rebuild it ourselves. And so they gathered their resources together, and they rebuilt their city with their own resources. That attitude seemed to creep into the church of Laodicea. There were many who were rich, needed nothing to trust God. Why would they need to trust when they were self-sufficient themselves? Those who have great material resources tend to imagine that they do not require divine resources. And so Paul therefore told Timothy to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 16 says. More than that, the apostle goes on to say, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And so Jesus says here in verse 24, as we move along, he says, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now this was a saying, and it was used in Jesus' day, and it was often used to imply the impossibility of some particular thing to happen. Some suggest that it came from a Persian proverb that said, it's easier for an elephant to go through an eye of a needle. Both would be difficult, hard for us to imagine. Some have mistaught this, stating that the needle was actually a small gate in Jerusalem that was left open when the larger gate was closed for the night. To get in, a camel would have to be unloaded and crawl through the eye of the needle, that small door, on its knees. In other words, a rich man must get rid of all of his riches in order to get to God on his knees. The only problem with that teaching, which sounds very logical and interesting, is there was no such gate in Jerusalem called that. And this saying of Jesus never mentions one. Some have said that the camel was a misinterpretation, a copyist's error in Scripture. It actually was a rope that was to go through an eye of a needle, also difficulty. But that's pretty unlikely. Copyists of Scripture were extremely careful to every single word, every jot or tittle. If one miswritten letter was found in a copy, the whole manuscript was destroyed and had to be written all over again. Furthermore, they would have had to miss it in all three of the Synoptic Gospels because all three of them carry this story. No, Jesus's were as they stand today. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible, because with God, all things are possible, but it is difficult. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? The disciples were amazed because in that day, the rich were seen as rich because of God's blessing. In fact, most of the religious elite were wealthy. Scribes and Pharisees and rabbis had a lot of money. They were wealthy, and so they believed that they were wealthy because God had made them wealthy. So to say that it's difficult for a wealthy person to get into heaven didn't make sense to them. The disciples may have hoped that their following of Jesus would make them rich and influential and prominent leaders in his messianic government. In a culture where wealth was regarded as a sign of God's blessing and where a religious teacher was therefore expected to be at least moderately wealthy, the lifestyle of Jesus and his disciples was conspicuously different. They had no place to lay their head. It is possible for a rich man to be saved, yet in many ways more difficult. Because of his wealth and stature, many men are seen as very prominent as though they have everything all together. They have no need for God or anything else. However, we do have some rich men who were wonderfully saved in Scripture. Zacchaeus was wonderfully saved, certainly rich. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man who gave up his the riches of his tomb for Jesus. Barnabas, and of course Solomon and Abraham and Job were all rich. God can do the impossible even among the wealthy. And when God does that miracle in a wealthy man's life, the things that were stumbling blocks to him become tools for the kingdom of God, and they're a great blessing to the church. Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Actually, every person who is saved was impossibly lost before Christ. Before his spirit whispered into the heart and mind of a man, he was impossibly lost, no future and no hope. But Christ came and spoke and leads a man to himself by his spirit. And whether rich or poor, he comes to the new birth and has hope for everlasting life. Verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Now, what Peter said about the disciples was true, but his question was pretty ugly sounding. What are you going to give us, Jesus? We've left everything, our jobs, our businesses, our careers. We've left our homes. We've left our families to wander around Palestine with you. What are you going to give us? Peter's question, though honest, rebuked or revealed some striking immaturity. Jesus seems to overlook his immaturity, realizing that there's work yet to be done in him. He just simply answers in verse 28, so Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this word regeneration is the word that is normally associated with the new birth. But in this particular case, it's speaking about the time of the restoration of all things spoken by the prophets since the world began, we read in Acts 3:21. Christ's 1,000-year reign upon the earth, that millennial kingdom, is described in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 15. It's this time of regeneration, this time when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, and those, his disciples, who have been faithful, will sit on the 12 tribes, or on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. In that day, those who have given up all to follow Jesus will be rewarded abundantly, ruling and reigning with him. In fact, not only will the disciples rule and reign with Christ, but in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, we are told that you and I, who have been faithful to him, will one day rule and reign with him. But then Jesus also promises something to all believers who have followed him. He says in verse 21, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What are all those rewards? Well, we don't know because they haven't been fully revealed yet, but God can and will be a debtor to no man. He will reward not tit for tat or like for like. He will reward abundantly. Here he says 100 times for each sacrifice made here in this lifetime for his glory in eternal life. It begs us to ask the question, ourselves. What have I renounced or what have I sacrificed for Jesus? What am I sacrificing for him? What is it that his love, which has bought me and given me eternal life, prompt me to do for his glory? Has there been some sacrifice that I've made or I am making? I can look around this room, and I won't mention the names, but I can look around this room and see many who have made great sacrifices for the King of Glory. And sometimes perhaps we wonder, well, what it cost me a lot to do that. Perhaps you took care of a loved one or several loved ones in your lifetime, too great sacrifice to yourself, but for the glory of Christ, you did exactly what he asked you to do, which was to take care of the ones, your mother and your father, to take care of them. So we would not probably phrase it, so God, what are you going to give me? But the fact is, everything that we do for the kingdom of God, he will reward us for doing that very thing. And not just, again, like for like, but 100 times over for the faithfulness that we have spent in this world on to bring glory to his name. We can't begin to see it yet. The enormity of this repayment will be apparent when Christ comes again. I love another song. I won't sing it for you today. You've had enough of me for that this morning. But another song by Doris Akers, if you remember that name, a great gospel singer. I've got a terrific album, and it's called The Sky Pilot Choir. And it's just an incredible album of gospel music. And this wonderful gospel writer in 1957 wrote this song. And it expresses words that are absolutely true. The name of the song is You Can't Beat God's Giving. Here are the lyrics. You can't beat God's giving, no matter how you try. And just as sure as you're living and the Lord is in heaven on high, the more you give, the more he gives to you. But keep on giving, because it's really true. You can't beat God's giving, no matter how you try. He gave me peace. He made me whole. And when in sin, he saved my soul. And what I give could never be compared with the blessings that I share. You can't beat God's giving, no matter how you try. Now, that's not just talking about bringing our tithes into his storehouse, although certainly we could relate it to that. But it's talking about the things that we do for him in this life. The sacrifices that we make so that his glory can be seen by many people. The kindnesses that we show to our family and the ones in God's house to bring blessings into their lives. All of those things will be rewarded by God. You can't beat God's giving. No matter how you try, our rewards will be great when we see him face to face. I read this week. It was related by Spurgeon, and he says it's a Romish legend. I've never heard it before, but I thought I'd share it. There was a brother who preached very mightily and who had won many souls to Christ, and it was revealed to him one night in a dream that in heaven he would have no reward for all that he had done. He asked to whom the reward would go, and an angel told him that it would go to an old man who used to sit on the pulpit stairs and pray for him. Well, it may be so, though it is more likely that both would share their master's praise. We shall not be rewarded, however, simply according to our apparent success. The Lord knows what true success is, and he knows the heart of the one who is serving him, and he will reward that one in ways we can't imagine. And yet there is still a mystery in this rewards for our labor and sacrifices here on earth. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first, meaning that the things that we think perhaps are the most important that will receive the greatest reward in heaven may not be the things. There may be surprises in heaven, like this little story indicates of it wasn't the pastor who received the rewards, but the one who prayed that God would do his work through the pastor. Who will receive the words? There will be surprises in heaven. This morning, we'll hear him give a parable describing this minister, this mystery. Look in chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Remember that a parable is a little story that is laid beside a truth, a spiritual truth, so that someone can understand what that story means. A parable is a little story which is laid beside a truth to open that truth for understanding for those who want to know the deeper truth. And so that parable helps to explain it. But a parable has another purpose also. It's also used to hide truth from those who don't have an eye or an ear to hear the precious things and understand the things of God. And so he hides truth through a parable also. Well, this little story, this parable, was in response to the disciples wanting to know how their leaving all to follow Jesus would be rewarded. Jesus had said 100 times, but how and when? How would that happen? And so Jesus introduces this story to help them understand. It's about the kingdom of heaven. The landowner is God. The laborers are believers. The vineyard is the kingdom itself. The steward or the foreman in your Bible is Jesus. The denarius that we'll explain in just a moment is eternal life. The workday is the believer's time of service. The evening is eternity, the time when we would call it payday, or for some it's judgment day. And the key to understanding this story is in realizing that here Jesus isn't talking about the 100 times reward. He's talking about the reward of heaven. So with that, let's get back to Jesus' story. Verse 1, once again, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So this landowner's assets included a vineyard. Later we'll hear about the labor that it was done during the heat of the day, which probably tells us this is at the time of harvest, around September. That's when the summer heat was the hottest. And it was also the time when the rain was getting ready to come. And so someone who had a vineyard had to be concerned about the weather. Because if rain comes before the harvest is collected, or before it's ripe enough to be collected, it affects the skin of the grape and the whole harvest could be lost. This was an urgency for the landowner to get his crop in. And so he heads to the marketplace to hire those who customarily wait there to be hired for day labor. The workday was a 12-hour day in that day, which began at 6 o'clock in the morning, called the first hour. Day laborers were unskilled laborers and near the bottom of the socioeconomic scale. They needed work to feed their families, even if it was only for just a few hours. And so they would gather in the marketplace before dawn, hoping that some landowner might come and pick them up and give them a job to do. I remember that we used to have an awful lot of that in the Home Depots for years. I guess I haven't been to Home Depot early enough in the morning, or that's not a practice anymore, but I certainly remember that, where many were standing there waiting for day labor in the same way that's being spoken about here. These men were vulnerable to abusive and unscrupulous landowners, and they were often taken advantage of. And God had compassion on these men who needed day work like this to feed their families. And so when the law was given to Moses from Mount Sinai, we read these words in Leviticus 19, verse 13. It says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." In other words, you must pay him immediately that day. Deuteronomy 24:15 says much the same thing. It says, "Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it become a sin to you." And now you're accountable to God for not paying the laborer his due. These men only worked day to day, so they needed to be paid before the sun went down. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to feed their families. Verse 2. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. We talked about this word denarius before in one of our previous studies, but it was the respectable wage for someone who would work, can you imagine it, 12 hours. Your Bibles may call it a penny, but it was the denarius was a respectable day's wage. It was the same wage that the Roman soldiers received for their labor in the military. These men were agreeable and happy, and they went into the vineyard, excited that they'd found a good job for that day. Verse 3, and he went out, this is the landowner, about the third hour, that would be 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Now we notice that the landowner had plenty of work available. What he lacked were laborers. So he goes back to the marketplace and he finds other workers who are ready to work. The idleness isn't for laziness' sake. They were idle because no one had hired them. They were still looking for work. Perhaps they had traveled great distances from other villages trying to find work. Or perhaps they'd been picked up earlier, but the job was only a couple of hours, and so they end up back in the marketplace. Whatever the case, they're hoping that a landowner will come and pick them up and give them work. Notice he doesn't promise a certain wage here. He just tells them he'll pay them what's right. And we assume that this landowner had a good reputation. The word would get out if a landlord didn't. And we assume he had a good reputation, and so they trust him to pay him what's right, thinking it would be something less than a full day's wage. Verse 5, again he went out about the sixth hour, that's at noon, and the ninth hour, that's at 3 o'clock, and he did likewise. Again, no wage specifically was promised, only that he would make it right. And then they go into the vineyard, trusting that the landowner will pay them equitably. Verse 6. And about the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. Of course, these workers will only work one of the 12 hours of that normal workday. No explanation is given as to why these workers hadn't been picked up and put to work earlier. Some have suggested that perhaps they were older men, weaker, or for some reason seen as the least productive kind of worker, whom no one wanted to hire. The reason isn't important to the story. For whatever reason, no one had hired them, and they were there, and the landlord came and picked them up and gave them a job. Verse 8. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now, everything in this story seems pretty normal up to this point. The custom, however, was to pay the first in the field first. But here we see that the landlord instructs the steward to pay the last first and the first last, words that Jesus had just used with his disciples. The listeners had to be a bit taken back by this break in tradition. Why would he do that? At this point, we don't know, although we remember Jesus' words in verse 30 of chapter 19, and it'll come again in verse 16 this morning. The first will be last, and the last shall be first. Let's continue, verse 9. And then those came who were hired about the 11th hour. They each received a denarius. We can imagine the listeners of this story thinking, wow, this landlord is certainly generous. 12 hours of pay for 1 hour of work. This is a generous guy. I'd like to work for that guy. I wonder how much he'll give to the one who has worked more than 1 hour. Jesus doesn't tell us the details for the ones who worked 3, 6, or 9 hours, but we're certain that they all received the same wage, one denarius. Up to this point, the ones who had worked 12 hours are probably elated that the landlord overpaid the ones who had worked only a portion of the day. If he's this generous to them, he'll likely be really generous to us because we've been there the full 12 hours. Perhaps we'll receive 12 times a day's wage. Verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." Most likely, the listeners, and perhaps all readers of this account over the last 1960 years, because this was written around 50 AD, have also wondered and agreed with the longest worker's complaint. It just doesn't seem fair. He should have paid them more. Remember, this is a parable, not a real incident. He's using this little story to make a point about his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. This isn't a primer on equitable business practices in Israel. He wanted them and us to understand something about eternal life in heaven, about how God recompenses men for following and serving him. Verse 13. But he answered one of them, and he said, "Friend," now this doesn't mean a close friend, it's a casual companion, is what the term that he's using here. He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" Now, we asked the question, or at least in my strangeness, sitting in my recliner, I asked these kinds of questions. Could this landowner be sued in court for what he did? He'd made an agreement with the first workers, and he kept the agreement. They were delighted with the terms, and so they kept their part, working all day, and he paid them just like he promised he would. He broke no laws. And the wages he promised were generous. By being more generous with the other workers, with his own assets, was no concern of theirs whatever. Unless they were filled with envy. He uses these words, "Is your eye envious because I am generous to other ones?" That was an expression often used in that day. In fact, you can see envy in a person's eyes even today when someone receives something that perhaps another person didn't, or maybe we feel like we got burned on a certain issue when someone else received more than us. Is your eye envious because I am generous? Their charge of unfairness was wrong. He was completely fair with them. He wasn't obligated to hire them at all, but he did. The system of the kingdom of heaven, you see, is different from the system of this world. This world, at least in theory, rewards based on the amount and kind of work performed, and how many hours you put into it, and the position that you've achieved. God's kingdom doesn't operate that way. First, God doesn't choose based upon merit or worthiness or education or skills or looks or potential. He chooses according to his sovereign grace and mercy and according to his foreknowledge. He goes to the marketplaces of humanity and calls by his Spirit for man to accept him as Lord and come and work in his vineyard. He has ample work for the redeemed to pursue and an abundance of reward for their service. Some respond to his call when they're little and spend a lifetime of serving him. Some come to him at midday, and others come at evening time. I think the oldest man I ever led to Christ was 103 years old in the little village mud house in India. Didn't have a whole long time to serve the Lord, but he came to Christ believing that he would give him everlasting life. Since no one is sinless or worthy of salvation, we must not be guilty of pride or envy about the Lord's and how he uses anyone as compared to how he's using us. We are employed by him for his glory and pleasure. To some, he may give large and prominent places to serve, seen by many as more important things. To others, he may give seemingly unimportant or smaller ministries, but you see, he's the landowner. We are to be faithful to the places and responsibilities that he gives us. All who come to him by faith receive the same pay at the end. Our denarius is what? It's heaven. It's eternal life. It's joy forever, regardless of the time of faith. Last week I told you again about my friend Bob, who came to Christ miraculously in the latter stages of cancer and had not much time to serve the Lord at all, though he came here and stood on this platform and told you about how Christ had saved him from a lifetime when he had denigrated Jesus at every opportunity, and yet Christ had saved him. He was serving the Lord in that particular time, but his reward was given to him just a few months or 18 months later as Christ came and took him home to heaven. There will be other rewards given in heaven and many surprises, as I've spoken about. Jesus does say that there are 100 times whatever has been sacrificed that he will give as rewards, but those are heavenly rewards. Those who seemed on earth to merit great rewards may not receive as great of rewards as those who seem on earth to have done lesser things, because you see, God knows the true value of the services rendered during a lifetime and the heart and the motive expended for his glory. Some rewards that we would think a person will be rewarded for will be taken away because our works or their works were wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll be burned up. In heaven, the widow's mite will be rewarded, though it was very small when she gave it. The thief on the cross lived a short time as a saved person. What did he do to be rewarded? He believed, and he asked Jesus if he could have a part in his kingdom. There's a story, I can't remember who it was that told it. It's an imaginary story, but I thought it was interesting. And I hope I can remember enough of it before it leaves my mind altogether. But it's a story about this man, this thief on the cross, who gave his heart in the last moments of his life. And at the time of heaven, when he arrives at heaven, he comes up and he finds Jesus and he says, "Jesus, I want you to just know I don't expect great rewards. I wasted my whole life. And it was only in the last few moments in pain that I realized who you were. I gave my heart to you, and so I just want you to know I'm not expecting much." And he was told, "Not expecting much? Really?" And then he told him, "Do you know that the testimony that you gave from the cross, dying next to the Savior, has been used thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of times to reach a person in the last moments of their life? to tell them that salvation is still available even at this late hour. Thousands have come into the kingdom because of your testimony. You see, he thinks differently about things than we do. We would think about rewarding for something flashy, big, prominent, loud, shiny. And Jesus says, no, I don't think that way. I know the heart. I know what was behind it all. I know the difficulty of it all. I'll reward based on a different way, in a more spiritual way. Today, in this church service, it is a marketplace. And according to this story right here, as I was thinking about it this week, I was thinking there may be some who have not yet come to Christ, have not believed him, or maybe not thought you were worthy to be able to give your heart to Christ. And so the Lord has come into this marketplace, in this place, to say, anybody want to join the kingdom? Anybody want to come and follow me? You can come right now. You can enter into that relationship with Christ and begin your work in his vineyard and serve him until the day you die. And you will receive the rewards that you can't even imagine, 100 times over, perhaps, what you would sacrifice to do. But most of all, heaven will be yours. Regardless of what your background was, regardless of how you squandered your life and did things that brought disrepute or ridicule upon him or his people, you may come and find that you are accepted in the Beloved. You may be young. You may be in the middle part of your years. You might be in the latter part of your life. But he wants to include you. Heaven is waiting. Verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. The call goes out to all. Here it's called many, but it's the same that means all. We know that the call goes out to all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. The Bible promises that. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And you might say, well, how can I know if I've been chosen? And I would say to you, follow him, and you'll find out that you were. Take him at his word. Follow him. Anyone who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. And he will add you to his kingdom. And by the way, to serve Jesus is a privilege. At times it may be quite difficult, even stressful, but there's also joy in serving him even in the midst of difficulties. I know someone this morning, it's a secret so I can't tell you, I know someone this morning who is having great difficulty, who served Jesus today in this place, in the midst of that difficulty. You can ask me when we get to heaven, I'll tell you who that was. But I know that this morning, often a person who comes into the field later in life has missed the joy and privilege that could have been theirs throughout a lifetime of service. And those of you that have come to Christ later in life, what is the one regret that you have? Why didn't I respond sooner? Why didn't I give my heart sooner in life? I could have had more time to walk with the King. Oh, you'll be rewarded the same as everyone else will in terms of heaven is yours, but you've missed the opportunity through life, and if you haven't come to him yet, I invite you not to wait, because no man knows the day or the hour that his opportunity is gone. But eternal life is available to everyone in this room who has not yet given their heart to Christ. But there are also heavenly rewards. Heaven is the great time of reward. Jesus hasn't forgotten those who have served diligently, perhaps even suffered through it. He will show his appreciation in ways that we can't yet fully understand. How surprised was the worker that only worked an hour when he got a full day's wage? There will be many surprises like that in heaven. He is coming and his reward is with him, we read in Scripture. One of the last statements Jesus ever made is recorded in Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. Let me read it to you. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We don't work for salvation. We accept it by faith. But the Lord will be the one who will reward those who diligently seek him. And for those who faithfully serve, he will amply reward in ways we cannot imagine. Peter didn't need to worry about that, and neither do we. God's assets are immense, and he will use them as he rewards according to his perfect knowledge and grace. And again, there will be many surprises. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story that we've read, this little parable, to try to answer some questions that Peter had, but also that everyone throughout all history probably has had if they take the time to consider them. Lord, thank you that our reward is based upon mercy and grace and not what we deserve. Because what we truly deserve is not heaven at all. We thank you, Lord, that your promises are true and amen. And things that you have said, things that you have promised, will happen just like you said they would. And though, Lord, we don't serve you to try to get rewards, we serve you because you deserve our service, and we love you because you first loved us. But we're also grateful, Lord, that you notice things that we do and that they bless you enough so that in a time when we're alone with you in heaven, you will acknowledge those things that bless you, what joy it'll bring to us, not only for the reward, but to realize that we ourselves did something that brought blessing and glory to your name. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who has not yet given their heart to you. I pray, God, regardless of their age, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would come and say, Lord, I want to follow you starting today, and I'm going to start depositing treasures in heaven by serving you faithfully. God, enlarge your kingdom this morning. If you'd like to receive Christ, you do it by asking him. The words of your mouth coming from your heart, Lord Jesus, I want to be part of your kingdom. I'm a sinner and I know it, and I don't deserve to belong to part to your kingdom. I'm fully aware of my sinfulness and in the ways that I did things that were fulfilling my own lusts and ideas. And God, I'm tired of it, and I know that that is sin. Lord, would you forgive me of my sin and make me one of yours? Lord, I want eternal life. I don't want to go away sorrowful. I give my heart to you. You are my only God, and I will serve you. If you've prayed that prayer, you have now been made part of the kingdom of heaven. And your future is secure. And he heard your voice. You belong to him. Serve him with gladness. And rest your hope upon that time when he comes to take you home, to be with him forever, and to reward you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.